creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the proposition of judgment to come. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Really it says, let us hold fast our confession. That is, let us not be discouraged. Let us stick to it. Let us be faithful unto death. I would not have you hurry over this admonition by Paul to the Hebrew Christians. Let us hold fast our confession. Most don't. Did you get that? I'm going to say that again. Most don't. More are unfaithful to the Lord than are faithful to the Lord unto death. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive two things, mercy, and that we may find grace to help in the time of need. Now, we're going to talk about these latter two things, the biblical answer as to how we have the two things we need most of all, mercy, that is, forgiveness, and grace to help in the time of need. Forgiveness to take away the guilt of our sin, help in the time of need to help us to live free from sin. In other words, we have in this scripture freedom from the guilt of sin, mercy, verse 16, and grace to help in the time of need, that is, help to do away with the practice of sin. It's one thing to be forgiven of it. It's one thing to be free from the practice of it. Let me go back to the first part of our text and see what it's all about. He sums up this great argument of the power of the Word of God, and he appeals to us on the basis of the priestly function of our Savior, the Son of God. He says, now we've got judgment coming. And let us hold verse 13. Verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now the function of the priest was to make intercession, to speak to God, to deal with God on our behalf. There's one mediator between God and man, Paul writes to Timothy. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews says elsewhere that he is one who lives to make intercession, constant, repeated intercession for us. Now, and so let us hold fast to our confession. Let us not be discouraged. Let us not fall into the depths of despair. And then he gives the reason why we don't have a high priest. This one who is speaking to God on our behalf is not one who's some pagan god who is isolated from, disassociated from, far removed from the common man. Oh, no. We have a high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, and therefore he can sympathize with our weakness. And he bore it all without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. You see, it's confidence to find the help that we need to keep from losing our confession, that is, losing our faith, being unfaithful. And we receive these two things, mercy, that is, forgiveness of our sin, removal of the guilt, grace to help in the time of need, that is, the help we need to quit practicing sin. Now, that's basically the text. I gave you that thumbnail sketch so you can see where we're going. That's what you call charting your course. That's where we're going tonight. Now, the first thing we would note is that Christianity is not a dead, cold, formal philosophy which is divorced from life. Christianity is true because it is historically true. It is true because it is logically true. It is true because it works. Y'all get that? I think we need to learn the art of experimental Christianity. Listen, the Christian life works. It is not true because it works. It works because it's true. I'm going to run that by you again in case you didn't get that. Anybody can come up with any kind of cockamamie philosophical system, a system of mental improvement, you know, and sort of auto-suggestion. You get yourself with a collar every morning in front of the mirror, you shake yourself and say, today you're going to be better than you've ever been before. You know, he can promote some system of self-improvement that says, well, it works, therefore it's true. Oh, no, a lot of things work, for at least temporarily, which are not true. But Christianity is not true because it works. It works because it's true. That is, it tells the truth about God, tells the truth about man, it tells the truth about God's relationship to man. And man's relationship to God. I would contrast this, putting it into an original context, with the paganism, which had the, we talked about this in our Bible Institute class, this dualism that had the things of the spirit, the things of the gods upstairs, and the things of man downstairs, and no stairway in between. And this is a summary, a synopsis of pagan theology, whether it's first century Greek pagan theology or 20th century American pseudo-intellectual philosophy, it says the same thing. That is, it removes man from the eternal, from the infinite. Now, this is not true. Look, the pagans of every society, whether it's the pagan who worshiped, who attributed to inanimate life the attributes of life in the form of a statue or an image, or whether it's a modern half-educated pagan who looks at a pool of mud and attributes life to it and say it has produced life, regardless of the paganism, it runs as a golden thread through paganism, this idea that man really is isolated. He's here by himself. The most popular book of the early 1960s was in the field of religion. If you didn't read this, you just hadn't read it. It was a book called The Secular City by Harvey Cox, and in which he said essentially this: there isn't any God who's going to do anything about it. We are here. We are isolated. We are alone. We had better make the best of it. And that was it. You know that? You've just got the main thrust of a book that a lot of educated men spent years talking about. That was it. We're here. We're alone. God has never intervened into human history, into human affairs, and he's never going to. We're stuck with things as they are. We better get busy and make the best of it. How's that to believe that? Now, you see, look what he says. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a God who became a man and ate dust with us, pitched his tent with the human family, and suffered. He was tempted in all points like as we are, tempted in all things. Listen, you cannot introduce into the throne room of God, so to come with confidence before the throne of grace. You cannot bring one problem to the throne of God that Jesus did not grapple with. Now, aren't you glad we've got an intercessor like that? And Paul gives this as a reason for being bold and not being discouraged. Now, life is a battle. And if you think life is not a battle, you haven't lived much of it. Life is a struggle. The Bible does not teach that life is one happy song. You know, I've told you before that the man who wrote this famous song back in the 30s, I think it was, much before my time, pack up your troubles in your old kit pack and smile, smile, smile. And this man, a few years ago, killed himself, jumped out of the fifth story of a hotel building in Los Angeles, California, because he found out that life had more tears in it than it did smiles, and that life is a battle. And high on the casualty list in this battle are those, not only people of the world, but also Christians, who fall victims to the arrow, the fiery dart of Satan, which is labeled despair, discouragement. Who say, I give up, I quit. Now, I do not preach this from an ivory tower. I preach this, and I would confess this to sort of bring things into focus. That it is not just religious people who quit. It is all people who get discouraged at the battle of life. Preachers quit. Do you know that in our brotherhood, and we have more preachers per church than almost anybody, and in our brotherhood right now, there are between 600 and 1,000 churches who do not have a preacher. And the reason is, a major contributing reason is that so many preachers have quit. Do you know how long the average ministry is? This counts those who leave the seminary or Bible college and spend their whole life in the ministry, includes everybody. The average is less than 8 years. 80% of all preachers never preach more than 6 years. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is that this message is not some isolated, theological, intellectual proposition with me. Because nobody gets discouraged any more than preachers. And I said this before, and I want to bring this into focus. I am not one of those preachers who think that the preacher is the most misunderstood, downtrodden, suffering, pitiable felon in the neighborhood. I do not think the ministry has any more problems than any other kind of life. I think some of the problems that I have, you think you couldn't handle. Well, I'll tell you, some of the things you fellows had to put up with, I couldn't do it. And I think every area of life has its own particular set of problems, and everybody has his own reasons for quitting. And I do not think the ministry is unique in this. I'm simply saying that the preacher, just because a man is a preacher, the point I'm making is this, that just because we know the facts and know the truth is not a guarantee against discouragement. Those who are supposed to know get discouraged just like everybody else. And so, in other words, don't know if I'm making myself clear or not on this point. What I'm saying is we're all in the same boat. And simply knowing the truth, knowing the facts, will not preserve us from being discouraged and quitting. Now, if I haven't made it plain there, I'll just quit and go on. Does somebody go like this if you get the point? Okay, good. Now, and the Christian is in this state of tension because he is a part of the kingdom of God, yet he's forced to live in the kingdom of the world. He's drawn between two, and he, living in this state of tension, he constantly feels guilty. And let's face it, look what he says. He says, writing to these Christians, and he writes in the first person for our weaknesses, and Paul admitted to his weaknesses and his discouragements, the times when he felt like quitting. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He assumes the fact that we all admit, and that is that we have weaknesses. We get discouraged. We have our own set of battles to fight. And sometimes we just feel like, what's it all worth? Why go on? Now, there are three basic approaches. Sometimes when if we fall into the depths of despair and we are discouraged, a common thing for us to do is to take it out on take it out on ourselves. This is called a situation in which depression sets in. We condemn ourselves. You know, you wise, you've seen it. The old man comes home, and on the way up the front steps, he trips over his lower lip, and you know, he sits down, his ties are skewed. And you walk in. Of course, you're all fresh, you know, clean, pressed dress. Your hair's all done. Your face is all fixed. You've got a hot supper on the table, and you're just ready to, you know how it is every day. And you say, "Honey, how are you?" And boy, he looks like he'd have to look up to touch to see bottom. You see, and he goes around, and you try to talk to him, and what does he do? Ugh. He'll grunt at you. In other words, we take it out on ourselves. Depression. And by the way, if we get into this, if this becomes a pattern for our lives, where we're so moody and depressed that we simply cannot function, we're not worth a plug nickel to ourselves, to our family, or to our God. And a life that has in it a constant pattern of despair and depression and gloom is a life that has failed to take is a Christian life which has failed to take advantage of the priesthood of Jesus. And that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 4. The second thing other people do, they don't take it out of themselves. And, you know, the old man, he doesn't come home. I'm using the old man for an example, you see, because I don't want to get out of here alive tonight. Now, he doesn't come home in a mood of despair and slump in the chair and refuse to talk. He comes home mad at you. See, for what? Because he has been defeated and discouraged that day. See, nothing has worked out right. Everything has gone wrong. You've had days like that, haven't you? Everything has gone wrong. And what does he do? He takes it out on you, or the kid, you see, or the dog. And, he's upset about all kinds of things, and ladies, you're the same way, you know, the husband, he comes home, and you get down to talk, and nothing's right, and you get arguing. Have you ever found yourself in an argument, sometimes a bad argument, let's be honest, a bad argument, and both of you, while you're arguing, felt absolutely stupid for arguing that way, because you knew that what you were arguing about wasn't the problem. It was something else. In other words, you were arguing not because what you were talking about was an issue. You were arguing because you felt like arguing, and that happened to come along at that particular time. You know, sometimes a lot of kids get spanked, not because they've done anything wrong, but because they came along at the wrong time. And everybody said, amen. Now, and so if we are discouraged, sometimes we take it out on ourselves, we're gloomy and we have despair. Sometimes we take it out on the person there, on somebody else. And some people, the old one is, they take it out on God, you know. They come home and he's had a bad day. And he doesn't feel self-pity necessarily only. He doesn't take it out on you. He blames God. The whole universe is wrong. Nothing. This whole thing is planned wrong. And I've seen people get in trouble, and as a minister, I've been in situations with people who have had trouble just about as much as anybody. And it's a very common thing to find that when things gone wrong, and 9 times out of 10, when everything has gone wrong, it's because we've been careless or stupid, and God gets the blame. What kind of world is this? You know, why could God let this happen? And, you know, he doesn't kick the dog; he kicks the universe. He doesn't blame his wife; he blames the God of heaven. And we declare the whole system wrong and faulty because I'm having troubles. You see, he's like. This old boy, that's like the little town of Southern Indiana. They reported an eclipse of the sun, in the local news, you see. Y'all didn't get that. Well, anyway, you know, that they picture God and his universe conspiring a great unjust plan just to give me a bad day.
Oh, no.
And so we have to come to grips with this despair. Now, our text says Jesus, our high priest, he understands. He is not isolated. So, first of all, we have a high priest who understands. Now, that's something. We are quick to share the broken heart with somebody who understands. And I think, by the way, I'm not marriage counseling tonight. But if you find a husband or a wife who will not share the heartbreaks of life with his or her mate, it's because that mate has never learned the art of understanding. Do you realize, and we need to learn this in our families, and we can learn this in our church family, follow me, in our dealings with one another, that most of the problems that break our hearts, that cause us to weep in the night, most of the things that cause us to have seasons of despair, are things for which there absolutely are no solutions, at least not now. And the only thing that we can have to give us the encouragement of the hour is to find someone who cares. Well, isn't that true? And this, you know, we have a ministry of listening, a ministry of caring, even though we can't do anything. And I appreciate this as a minister. So many times I've been in heartbreaking situations and I had nothing to say. I had no solution to offer. And I've gone in and many times not said anything, said, hello, how are you, and goodbye. And somebody said, oh, I really appreciate the help you've given. And I go out scratching my head, you know. That's the way it is, isn't it? We listen. We have a high priest who understands. We do not have a high priest who's some God who's above and beyond and isolated and insulated from us. We have a God who cares. The God who became man and who is victorious. Now, here's the thing. Here's where we go beyond human help. Not only does he care, not only does he understand, he met the very same things that we met, and he met them with perfect success. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Yet what? Without sin. Now, if we have problems, the things that break our hearts, we think that we have those things which are too broken to mend, we ought to go to the one who is victorious. Now, I say this because, you know, you get people who go to some third-rate psychologist, you know, who doesn't know any answers, and his only answer is, well, you know, just try not to feel guilty. Some of the answers they give are on a par with W.C. Fields' famous prescription for insomnia, which was get plenty of sleep. And they find people coming with guilt, and they say, well, try not to feel guilty. It's all right. And listen, when we get into the depths of despair, normally it's because we have sinned. We have fought this. You follow me? We have fought this battle against our own sin. We have found ourselves compromising the issues. We have found ourselves getting into patterns of disobedience. We find ourselves not doing those things, those kingdom things that we have chosen to do. We find ourselves constantly beset by habits which injure us and destroy our testimony before the world, destroy our effectiveness in the work of the church. And we think, we fought and made good intentions and made plans and made New Year's resolutions to who laid the rail, and it never has worked out, and we get discouraged. And when we come with our load of sin, we do not need someone to tell us, well, don't feel guilty, it's really not that bad. What we need is somebody to tell us, I forgive you. And this brings us to the first thing, at least two very briefly. He says, we come to this high priest who understands the despair of our lives. When we, in the words of Kipling, find the things we gave our life to broken and have to stoop and build again with worn-out tools, when we come to this point in life with our load of sin and the despair which sin has spawned, we need somebody to tell us not that it's not so bad, not take an aspirin and call me in the morning. We need somebody to tell us that they forgive us. Because when we've sinned and we come to God with our load of guilt, that's the only thing that's going to make things right. There's a balm in Gilead. It heals the sin-sick soul. And there is no ultimate, final, nor any soul-satisfying solution to our guilt except the blood of Jesus. And so we have, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Because the one that, in whose name we come, our intercessor, our high priest, is one who understands, tempted in all points like as we are, was victorious. That is, he was without sin, and one who, because of his atoning death, can purchase for us, can buy for us, can bespeak for us forgiveness, mercy. What this word means, this word mercy is really an Old Testament concept. Mercy, the kippur, the covering on the mercy seat, where sins were blotted out, forgotten, removed, taken away. Now we, if we're going to have this joy, this assurance that we were singing about at the beginning of our service, we have to take seriously, first, this matter of mercy. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, that is, the forgiveness of our guilt. And we must grasp the reality of our forgiveness. The reality of our forgiveness is seen in the cross. Listen, when God forgives, he really forgives. And when our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, they are washed away indeed. It is not some situation where a well-meaning, happy old man called God pats us on the head and says, well, that's all right, we're going to try to do better, aren't we? With God, the forgiveness of sin is a deadly, decisive thing. It's a thing which required the cross. And when you look at the cross, you see how very serious God takes this matter of forgiveness. And you see how very real it is. Listen, when God says you're forgiven, something which is very real and very horrendous called sin is really, effectually, actually, in time and in eternity dealt with. When we come to God in the name of Jesus, with the tears of repentance flowing down our cheeks, confessing our sins to God, naming our sins, reading the filthy list of our sins, reading and saying to God those things, telling God those things that we would not tell anybody, no matter how close they are to us. And we claim the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We bring before God the cross. Remind him of it. And our forgiveness is real. It's as if we never committed them. I'll forget your sins. I'll remove them from me as far as the east is from the west removed, in the deepest sea. Now, if repentance, what, you get what I'm saying? Our repentance must be real. Our repentance must be real. Did you get that? We're not going to be brought from the depths of despair to the high ground of assurance unless our repentance is real. And if our repentance is real, and we claim the blood of Jesus, our forgiveness is real, and we are going to have the full assurance which is available to us, which will give us reason to be faithful, to hang on, to hold fast to our confession, as he says in our text, only if our forgiveness of ourselves, if our self-realization of this forgiveness is as real as God's doctrine of forgiveness. Listen, when God says we are forgiven, we are forgiven. And we are acting out the absence of faith. We are living doubt if we do not forgive ourselves. What right do we have? Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8. It is God that justifies. I think that includes us. And if you go around carrying a load of sin and guilt like some mendicant beggar carrying his load of filthy rags, when God has declared you free, that is not piety, that is doubt. The Son make you free, you're free indeed. Now, and so we must not doubt the reality of our forgiveness. And on the other hand, we must not become careless. We must not continue in sin that grace may abound. And I'll tell you, if our repentance is real, we have the assurance of God that our forgiveness is real. And that's the mercy. And then we have grace to help, the last thing. We may find grace to help in the time of need. Growth and change is required if we're going to defeat sin. Without coming to grips with the practice of sin, you see, the first thing, this thing of mercy deals with the guilt of our sin. This grace to help in the time of need deals with the practice of our sin. And until we come to grips with this, we are going to find sin a recurring, perpetuating, self-perpetuating cause of despair in our lives. And we come to grips now with this thing of the search for real quality in our lives. I like that word. That's what we need today, people. We need Christians who have quality in their lives. Their life has a quality about it. It has that certain something which God and man alike sees as the real thing. And this is only going to come when we take advantage of the help and the time of need which is available to us, according to our text, through our great high priest. Now, here we come to the, again, also to this thing of the devotional life, of the constant reading of the Word, of our prayer life. We must come to the place where we must cease to trust ourselves. We must come to the place where we literally fear ourselves. Until you have come to the place in your life, now listen to this, until you have come to the place in your life when you have a morbid fear of your own abilities to live the Christian life, you are never going to truly use this help in the time of need. Nobody asks for help they think they do not need. And until we quit struggling and turn things over to God, we are not going to be victorious. It is until we quit living and let Christ take over, we're going to continually have the problem of despair caused by the recurrence of sin. Just when we think we got the old man stuffed in the coffin and buried deep, lo and behold, he comes to breakfast. And we say, what are you doing here? And he said, we let the door unlocked before I'd come around. And we deal with the old man of sin all over again. I've told you the story before. I like this, and this illustrates so well this thing of ceasing to struggle. In a book called The Normal Christian Life by an Oriental Christian called Watchman Nee, he tells the story of a time when a group of Christians, Chinese Christians, before the Second World War, had gone to a retreat up in the mountains, and they were some of them were swimming on a mountain river, and one of the men got in trouble. And he began to cry for help, began to struggle, grasping anything around him, and everybody's eyes naturally turned to one man in their party who was known to be an accomplished swimmer, a strong swimmer, the logical one to jump in and help. And yet he sat impassively, watching the man struggle. And they began to implore him to jump in and save the man. Only he could do it. And he again, just was impassive, saying not a word. And finally, the man was going down quite literally for the third time, was struggling, had given up. And at the last minute, when he threw up his arms in despair and in defeat, he quit. The man jumped in, and in a few strokes was turned, pulled him out. And his brothers began to take him to task, said, well, that was the most cruel thing we've seen, to let that man almost die before you pulled him out. And then the man who knew what he was doing said, well, you know, if I'd tried to help him before he quit struggling, he'd have drowned us both. And I waited till he gave up and quit trying to save himself. And then I could save him. And you realize that it's not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith God. And until, now listen, here's what I'm saying. Until our dependence upon our devotional relationship with God is built upon the desperate realization that apart from it, we are lost. Apart from it, we are going to be unsuccessful. Apart from it, there is nothing ahead but failure. Until we come to the place where we understand and honestly grasp that desperate reality, we're going to go on depending on self, and we're going to go on failing. We must use that help, this grace to help in the time of need, and know that our need is constant. And then we have the promise that of God that through His Spirit He'll enable us to do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When Paul said that, the context, he was saying, I can endure all things. And we have this living, the living intercessory ministry of the living Christ to help us in our living. The Bible calls this the resurrection, the resurrected life. I would make this point. I tried to drive home the truth, the reality, the proposition that our forgiveness is real. I would remind you now that our forgiveness for the guilt of our sin in the name of Jesus is no less real than the promised help in the time of need. Look, this mercy is real. Why? We have a living Savior. Makes intercession for us. He understands. He was victorious, successful. The mercy that we have, the forgiveness is real. Our sins actually are forgiven. It's as if they never happened. But no less real. Hear me, Christian. No less real is the fact that the help, this grace to help in the time of need, which is available to us, is real. Do not say, I cannot. Do not say, I'll never be. Do not say, well, you've not had this habit so long, guess I'll have to be stuck with it.
Some of you fellows tried to give up smoking for years. Oh, I can't do it.
Hogwash! Did you read Hebrews 4?